Paul is in Ephesus, verse 11, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. As you're no doubt aware, there are many in the evangelical church who claim that the kinds of miracles that we just read about in our text should be happening on an ordinary, ongoing basis in the local church. Since the early 20th century, of course, the Pentecostal movement has made claims like that, but they weren't paid much attention to, perhaps, until in the late 1970s, John Wimber and the many Vineyard churches that he spawned began claiming that miracles, signs, and wonders should be the ordinary, ongoing experience of the church. Wimber went to John 14:12, where Jesus says that not only will you do the works I do, but greater works than these you will do. And he claimed that we should be seeing these kinds of things happening as the kingdom advances. And he said the reason we don't is because of our skeptical and rational Western mindset. Along with Peter Wagner and Charles Kraft, in 1982, Wimber began teaching a course called MC510 at Fuller Seminary. The popular name of the course was Signs and Wonders, and many hundreds of students flocked to the courses, and they went on until 1986, when the seminary put a halt to it and appointed a task force to evaluate the material from biblical, theological, scientific, and pastoral perspectives. It's published in a little book that I have and have read a couple of times called Ministry and the Miraculous. Now, Wimber did not believe that miracles will be happening every time that we pray, but he did argue that they should be a sign of the kingdom's presence and advance, and that if we are not doing miracles along with preaching the gospel, then somehow our message is defective. We're not preaching the gospel as we ought. Now, I'm not trying to attack Wimber or the Vineyard churches, but they've kind of laid down the gauntlet and, in effect, said we are in serious error in our circles, and so I do want to respond to what they are saying. Of course, the hope of miraculous healing brings many to churches, because churches that proclaim that, because there are many who are afflicted with serious ongoing illnesses that are incurable from modern medical science. We have many in our church, as you know, who suffer from such diseases, and I pray for them often, and I will tell you from my heart, I wish nothing more than that God would miraculously heal every single one of them to His glory. And if I knew of and believed that there was a genuine faith healer in this country who had the kind of gift that the Apostle Paul here demonstrates, I would personally pay to fly him here and have him heal every one of those people in our church. But I do take issue with the Vineyard's theology and with the claims of success in healing large numbers of people who are seriously ill. And I do not believe there are those with that gift present today. The Fuller Seminary evaluation that I mentioned noted, not even the apostles did miracles on a par with those of Jesus. It says, by any ordinary standard of equivalence, the healings reported by contemporary healing ministries hardly qualify as greater works than Jesus did. Now, you'll notice that Luke says in verse 11 that these miracles in Ephesus were extraordinary even for the Apostle Paul. They seem to parallel the extraordinary miracles we saw in chapter 5 with Peter. And in fact, many things in Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry are very parallel. It's significant that apart from Stephen and Philip, the early evangelists who were deacons in Acts chapter 6, and who were closely associated with the apostles, apart from those two men and the apostles, there are no other men recorded in Scripture who were able to perform these kinds of miracles. In other words, it was limited to these men, and as Acts 5:16 says, all who were brought to them were healed. So it was an extraordinary kind of thing. They didn't miss. If you were sick and you were brought to them, you were healed. Now, a key verse to write down to understand this, I believe, and I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but you might want to check it out later, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And that verse claims that these miracles were done to confirm the message and the messengers, these apostles, that they were truly messengers of God. Some people mistakenly think that miracles are kind of sprinkled evenly from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, but that's simply not so. If you study the miraculous in the Bible, you will find that they occur in concentrated clusters at key moments when God is working in history, such as the Exodus, for example. And people in later generations are not told to look to all the miracles going on in their day as confirmation of the truth of the message, but rather, invariably, they are told, look back to what God did with our forefathers, how he brought them out of the land of Egypt and performed signs and wonders and so on. And those previous miracles and the attestation toward them were to confirm their present faith. The same thing in the age of Christ and the apostles. The miracles that they did, the subsequent generations were told, look at what happened there. That was God's hand pouring out a demonstration of his power so that we might believe and order our lives rightly before God. Now, in our text, Paul's extraordinary miracles in Ephesus are contrasted with the attempts of these inept Jewish exorcists who tried to duplicate the miracles. I think the early church probably got a chuckle, as I heard some of you chuckle as I read the story. But as they told it again and again, I'm sure they all got a chuckle about these guys who thought that they could use the name of Jesus, but this demon-possessed man wounds them, probably rips their clothing off, and they had fingernail claw marks down their chests as they ran for their lives from this episode that is recorded here. But I think that Luke, from this drawing this contrast, wants to teach us a lesson that many modern so-called faith healers and their followers need to learn, as well as us as well. And that is that we should allow God to use us according to his will and for his glory, but we should not in any way try to use God for our own purposes. And I believe that that sums up the difference between the Apostle Paul and these Jewish exorcists. Paul was simply allowing God to use him according to God's will in this particular situation and for God's glory. But these spiritual charlatans were running around and trying to use God or the name of God for spiritual profit and financial profit, I might add. Those who hired them wanted to use God to get out of a problem that they had or to deliver someone, but they were not interested in submitting their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They were not wanting to repent of their sins, but rather they just wanted an Aladdin's genie. They could pull him off the shelf, rub him the right way when they needed him, thank you for the miracle, put him back, and go on with their self-centered lives. And that is what is wrong with their approach. And there are many, I find, in the evangelical church today who are doing the same thing, attempting to use God for whatever, health or wealth or other kinds of favors that they desire. And when he doesn't perform quite as they expected, they're very quick to set him aside and go with whatever else they can find in the world that offers them what they're looking for. But the issue is, Jesus is not their Lord. They're their own lords, and it's seen by how quickly they abandon him when he doesn't seem to work as they had hoped he would. So we should not try to use God for our own purposes. And the issue here is not, does God bless those who come in faith to Christ? Of course he does. Paul exults, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," in Ephesians 1:3. Or as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, when we come in faith to Christ, he grants to us all that is necessary for life and godliness. That is freely given to every believer. And we spend our entire Christian life trying to find and unwrap the packages that God has dumped on us by his grace in Christ. So I'm not denying that, but rather I'm focusing on this issue. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? And is there repentance of sin? And you see, if we come to God to use him, if he works for our gain, we're still the Lord of our lives. We're calling the shots. We're pulling the levers. We're the strings trying to manipulate God. And if he works, then sure, we'll give him token credit and we'll use him. But it's us who is determining when he works and how he works in our lives. You need a new job? Just pull the lever and God will work. Do you need a raise in your current job? Give that a try. Do you need healing? Name it and claim it. You need wealth? That too. We can be wealthy, they say. Command God and he must obey your word of faith. That's what is being taught. And there are a whole string of churches, some of them in our town, that will even advertise themselves, "We are a word faith church." And what that means is that they believe in this doctrine of you can command God by your word of faith. Let me quote you a very prominent word faith teacher. He has said, "Now this is a real shocker, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. And so if man has control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant that God no longer had dominion, so God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him, and the way we let him or give him permission is through prayer." That is a quote from Fred Price, who is one of the teachers. But Fred Price, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, all of these men are false teachers who are promoting heresy that makes man in control and not God. Now, the Bible says God is the sovereign Lord who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "Why or what have you done?" Daniel 4:35. And many, many other references show God, not man, is sovereign. Now, these Jewish exorcists show us here three wrong ways that people try to manipulate and use God for their own purposes. First of all, we would attempt to use God in a wrong way when we use spiritual power for financial gain. These false prophets were going around from village to village and town to town, making a pretty good living by exorcising demons out of those who were afflicted. Luke calls their father, Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, and yet we don't have any record of such a chief priest. So either he was somehow remotely related to one of them, or more likely, he just thought the title convenient so that it would impress his clientele. But these guys had a bag full of tricks, magic spells and rituals and incantations and oaths. And they would go around and use them and try to gain power over the evil spirits by finding spirits that were more powerful than those spirits and gaining some sort of relief for the people who were afflicted. And they heard about Paul, and he was having success with this name of Jesus. And so they thought, well, let's add that to our repertoire. And so they tried it, but they found out that using the name of Jesus was kind of like using a hand grenade. If you're not real careful, the thing goes off in your face and you get hurt. And so that happened to them on this occasion, and they're glad to get away with their lives. But the point is, usually, not this week, but usually they had pretty good living going on here. They'd roll into town, set up shop, people would bring all the demon-possessed people, they would exorcise them, take their money, of course, get out of town before any kind of tomfoolery was found out. And they were not doing what they were doing because God called them to do it. They weren't going out in the name of the Lord and helping people to get right with God and so on. They weren't doing it out of loving concern for hurting people. They were doing it to make a buck, to make a living. Now, the Bible says, of course, that elders who rule well in a local church should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, in teaching and preaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. Those who go out as evangelists or as missionaries are entitled to support, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 9. And so there's nothing wrong with paying those who labor in spiritual things, but that is far different from these men and from those in our day who are called TV evangelists and faith healers, who are simply going around and milking people for money, living luxurious lives, and peddling their spiritual wares. I have read that some of them actually time their mailed-out appeals to arrive at the same time in the mail as people's social security checks so that they can prey on elderly people who get those monthly checks. I read an expose this week on it in preparation for this message, and a man who used to be one of them said that these teachers all demand that they fly first class. They all stay in five-star hotels. They eat in the finest restaurants. They're wearing $1,000 suits and expensive clothing, and they insist on large sums of money before they'll even come for a crusade. And yet they have the gall to get up and promise poor people in their audiences, you can live as I do if you will just be a person of faith, claim it by faith, and of course give generously to my ministry. But they are doing what God condemns in Ezekiel 34. He condemns there the shepherds who were feeding on the flock instead of feeding the flock. And these men are servants of mammon and not God. A second way we attempt to use God is when we manipulate Scripture according to whatever works. These exorcists were not, again, submitting their lives to God's Word. In fact, they're, as I said, in direct disobedience to the Word because they're speaking as if God sent them when He had not. But clearly, they're in the business of using what works. They had a bag of tricks. One incantation spell didn't work. They'd try another one. Hey, we heard the name of Jesus really works well. Really? Let's try that. They were trying whatever worked, you see, without being in submission to the Lordship of Christ. And so the name of Jesus, if it had worked for them, you can be sure they would have gone on using it. Somehow, either through satanic power, hypnosis, the power of suggestion, they were getting enough results, though, at least to stay in business. But they were not men in submission to the Word, exhorting others to come under God's lordship as well. Now, whenever we start doing that, we're falling into what is called pragmatism. And pragmatism is rife in the evangelical church today, as John MacArthur has capably pointed out in his excellent book, Ashamed of the Gospel, and other works, and then other men too have pointed this out. But all the time we hear it, as pastors especially. Is your church small and struggling? We will guarantee results. Use our mass marketing campaign. We have the advertising expertise. We will bring people into your church. Listen, you can build a business the same way. God has nothing to do with it. But that isn't what they're after, is getting you right with God. It's what works. Now, of course, sermons like this one don't work. It's too long. It's too confrontive. And so what works today, folks, is short little sermons that don't mention sin, because people get beat down all week long and they don't want to hear about sin. They want to hear something uplifting, and they want to know how to succeed in their personal lives, in their business, in their families. And so give little 15-minute pep talks on how to succeed, and you'll draw them in. And I guarantee you that we have this kind of thing going on. Or psychology is flooding the church and 12-step groups because they work. You know, it's a little tough to tell people with a problem you need to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to face your sin. You need to submit your life to Him and discipline yourself for the purpose of God. And that's too hard. Let's give them something that works. Hey, these groups work out there in the world. Bring them into the church, of course. Now we need to paste on a few Bible verses and call the higher power by the right name. But it works. Voila. That's what we're seeing in the church. I get things in the mail almost weekly inviting me to some seminar that promises that these methods, these techniques will work to build your church if you'll just come to the seminars. That is called pragmatism. I think these Jewish exorcists could have gotten a job on the staff of a lot of large and thriving churches in our day. The third way that we wrongly attempt to manipulate God to use Him is when we dabble in the occult. And these exorcists were directly involved in the occult, trying to manipulate demonic power by demonic power for their own advantage. But they ended up, of course, getting hurt. And anybody who dabbles in the occult gets hurt. Now, there are many, even evangelical leaders, that are encouraging people to do things that are practices used by the occult. One of the most popular today is visualization. You're supposed to close your eyes and visualize what you want to see. You are a success. You are healthy. You are this. You are that. And then you name over it and claim it, and it is yours. That is an occult practice. It's exactly the practice this character uses. It goes around putting on seminars, walking on hot coals and barefoot and doesn't burn his feet. He's demonic. And he is training many executives. Even our former president went to his seminar. But it's just demonic occult stuff. Other Christians are naive. They think that things like astrology or fortune telling or Ouija boards or tarot cards are just innocent things. They are not. They open your life to demonic power. And you don't want to mess with that. That is destructive. And you can maybe have some success for a while, but it'll turn on you and jump on you and beat you up, just like it did with these men. Now, rather than attempting to use God for our own purposes, as these Jewish exorcists did, we should follow the Apostle Paul here and allow God to use us according to His will and for His glory. It's very clear, Paul was not building a following. He was pointing people to Jesus. We read in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus, not the name of the great healer Paul, the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And Paul, we see in verse 20, it wasn't Paul's techniques for healing were growing mightily and spreading all over the world. No, it was, again, the word of the Lord that was growing mightily and prevailing. Paul, as you know, said, I'm willing to live, I'm willing to die. My only aim is that Jesus Christ, even now as always, would be exalted in my body. That was his goal, and that should be our goal as well. Now, in Paul's life here and in the lives of the converts in Ephesus, we see four aspects of those whom God uses for his glory. First of all, for God to use us, we have to be people of integrity who are subject to God's will. In contrast to these Jewish exorcists who were using their spiritual power for financial gain, Paul was making tents while he was in Ephesus. We know that from chapter 20, verse 34, where he says, these own hands ministered to my own needs and to the needs of the men who were with me when I was there with you in Ephesus. And although Paul had a legitimate right to be supported by the gospel for his labors, as he argues in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I laid aside that right and did not use it so that no discredit would come to the name of the Lord or to the gospel. Now, my version translates in verse 12 that there were handkerchiefs or aprons being carried from Paul's body to the sick and they were being healed. And you might think of little doilies or kitchen aprons. That's not what the Greek word means. It's literally sweatbands and work aprons. The sweatbands were the bands that Paul, the rags that he would tie around his forehead so that as he worked, the sweat would not drip into his eyes. And the work aprons were the dirty aprons that he used to wipe his hands on as he mended tents. I can see Paul coming in his shop in the morning and say, I'd swore I hung that apron up over there. Where'd it go? Well, they were taking these things, these sweat cloths, and taking them out, and God was using them to heal people. Now, of course, modern TV healers, and I put that in quotes, but they've picked up on this, and they'll send you out sometimes a little square of cloth. They claim they've anointed this cloth, and it will be used to bring healing to you. I have a letter in my file that I got back in the early 1980s. I saved it just for illustrative purposes. But this faith healer, he tells me that with this cloth he sent me, I'm supposed to take it out of the envelope and hold it reverently in my hands. And I'm supposed to listen, and God will tell me how he is going to either grant me the healing miracle I need or the financial miracle I need as I hold this cloth and think about this miracle. After I've been assured from God what the miracle is I need and that he's going to give me, then I'm supposed to take the cloth, put it back in the return envelope along with my generous donation. And he makes it clear it's not to buy a miracle, but it's to be a tangible way of showing that I believe God and to express my thanks to God for his free gifts. He also adds in an aside, and this was in the early 80s, he says, inflation has skyrocketed, making it very expensive to evangelize these foreign countries where I travel, and so please make your gift very generous. And when he got the gift back, along with the prayer cloth, he assured me that he would take that cloth, and he and his wife would lay their hands on it as a point of contact with me and them. And they would go in their private prayer closet and fast and pray over that cloth, and God would give me my miracle. That is sheer hypocrisy and a scam. Now, how different was Paul's ministry here? These smelly rags were evidence of and reminders of the toil that Paul was going through to make the gospel available in Ephesus. And Ray Stedman compares these to Moses' rod and says there was nothing magic about the rod, Moses' rod itself. It was the symbol of something about Moses which God honored. So these sweatbands and trade aprons were symbols of the honest, dignified labor of the apostle, his labor of love, his humility of heart, his servant character, which manifested itself and released the power of God. God means to teach by this that it is through a man whose heart is so utterly committed that he's ready to invest hard, diligent labor in making the gospel available, willing to stoop to a lowly trade, that the power of God is released. And so Paul was a man of integrity, and I think even the demon recognized his integrity when he says to these men, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you guys. And a man who is a man of integrity or a woman who is a woman of integrity, demons have no power over them, but rather God will use them mightily in his power. A second mark of a person that God uses is we have to demonstrate our faith through repentance. And here I'm focusing on the Ephesian people we read about in verses 18 and 19, who had apparently made a profession of faith in Christ, but they had not yet genuinely repented until they heard about this miracle of the demon overpowering these sons of Sceva. It says that they had believed, but that now they were coming and confessing and disclosing their practices, what was really going on in their lives. And many of them who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. See, they were secretly holding on to these old practices, kind of keeping these books in the closet, just in case Jesus didn't work someday, they could always have recourse to their old way of life. But now they go public and they confess their evil deeds. And as proof of their confession, they make this huge bonfire. And Luke notes that the price of the books was about 50,000 pieces of silver. We don't know if those were drachmas or not, which was the Greek coin. If they were, a drachma was worth a day's wage. And at today's wages, say $100 a day wage, you're talking $5 million here that went up in smoke. And I know some of you are thinking, wow, that could have been used to finance the new sanctuary in Ephesus, right? They just sold it. Well, they didn't want to sell it because these things were contaminated. These things would only lead other people into sin. And so they rightly burned it up. Have you done that in your own life? I mean, cut off the old crud that you hauled into the Christian life with you and gotten rid of it completely. I hope you don't have any occult stuff. If you have, go home and destroy it instantly. But you might have some cruddy videos that really are not edifying. Don't resell them. They're just going to be used for someone else to go into sin. Take a hammer and smash them and throw them in the dumpster. Or maybe you've got old magazines that are pornographic. Get rid of them. Destroy them. Shred them. Throw them in the trash where they'll never see the light of day again. See, the point is, we shouldn't allow anything in our Christian life that's an easy avenue back to the old life. Back to old ways. You don't keep one foot in the world and then one with Jesus. Just in case Jesus doesn't work, you can go back and get what you want the old way. No, you burn the bridges. You just say, that's it. That's it. I'm making a break with the old and I'm turning to the new. Jesus will use a person who walks in daily repentance, who cuts off all of that old crud and says, Lord, I want to be fully yours. I want to walk in obedience to you. The third way for God to use us is we need to seek to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't name the ministry after himself. The Apostle Paul's healing ministry, come one, come all. Put the name up on the marquee there in Ephesus, you know, nightly healing services. That was not what he did. With John the Baptist, Paul, I think, had as his motto, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Remember what he said when people were making a name for Paul in Corinth? We are of Paul. He said, what is Paul? What is Cephas? What is Apollos? We're just all servants through whom you believed. But it is God who gives the growth. And he pointed people to Jesus Christ. And so should we. You know, I mean, you could get pretty inflated if you thought your headbands were being used to bring healing to people. But Paul never let it go to his head. He just said, Jesus be exalted. And if God ever uses you to heal someone, praise God. But don't give the glory to yourself. You're just a servant, a channel. You're just a channel. It is God who gets the glory. And then finally, for God to use us, we need to seek to proclaim God's word in the gospel. And again, Paul could have decided, you know what? This miracle business draws a lot more people than preaching does. Every time I preach, I get thrown out of town or thrown in jail or beat up. But boy, people are flocking to the miracle services. Let's shift gears and downplay this gospel stuff and build up the healing ministry. He didn't do that. The reason I know he didn't do that is verse 20. It was the word of the Lord that was growing mightily and prevailing. And you know, the fact is, miracles do not always or even usually bring people to conversion. Now, they can. Acts 13, we saw how Sergius Paulus was converted after he saw that miracle. But that is unusual. Here in Ephesus, we'll see next week, all these silversmiths, they surely saw the miracles. They knew about the power of God. You'd think they would have said, oh, wow, we had better repent of our idol making. We had better become Christians. Did they do that? No way. They said, hey, man, Paul's cutting into our profits. You know the bottom line. And they stirred up a riot against Paul. Their God was their greed, and so they didn't want to give it up. Now, sometimes, again, God will use a miracle to heal someone or something like that, to bring them to faith. But that's not the general rule. The general rule is this. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It is the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, as Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 1, that God is pleased to use to save those who come in faith. And so our focus, again, should not get distracted. Our focus is preach the gospel. Sinners need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. All sinners who come in faith to Jesus Christ will receive full pardon and eternal life as His free gift. That is the message we proclaim. Now, to sum it up, can God heal miraculously today? And the answer is, of course, He can. That's not the question, though. The question is, does He do that as a regular matter in our day? And again, my answer there, based on the word and experience, is he does it occasionally, but he doesn't do it nearly as often as those in the signs and wonders movement would have us believe. And in my experience, miraculous healings and deliverances in an instant from all of the demonic influence and all are extremely rare. Now, while God heals sometimes supernaturally, I contend there are no faith healers today like Paul and the apostles. That gift was limited very clearly to the apostolic circle and just a few others. And it was to confirm the message. And none of the so-called faith healers today see anywhere near the kinds of miracles happening that Paul and the apostles did. And I've also noted most of those faith healers get sick and die at a pretty normal and sometimes even a younger age than everybody else, which doesn't, to me, give credibility to their success rate. Now, if God chooses to use you or me to heal someone, or you pray for someone and they get delivered from a demonic being that is plaguing them, praise God. Be available. Pray for people. God can do it. But the point is, if he does do it, be very careful that you don't start saying, "Hey, man, I can use this power. I can use God." No, you can't. No, you can't. We've got to be people of integrity who are people who walk daily in repentance, aware of our own sinfulness, people who realize our propensity to want to manipulate God for our own ends. And we need to be people who magnify the name of Jesus and the Word of God and the Gospel. And we need to realize that the will of God often includes suffering from physical ailments. But when it is God's will and purpose to bring healing, praise God. But rather than trying to use God, we need to let God use us for His glory. Dear Father, I pray that You would use Your Word again to give us wisdom and discernment in these end times in which we live. Pray, Lord, that You would be glorified through our lives, whether it is by life or by death, whether it is in our sickness and weakness or in healing us, Lord. We want Your name to be exalted. We pray, Father, that I pray that if there are any here today who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that today they would not leave until they've settled that issue, until they've come in faith to the cross and admitted that they were sinners and that there was no way they could save themselves, that only Jesus in His shed blood could cover the penalty for their sin, that they would receive that gift of eternal life by faith. And we will glorify Your name in Jesus' name.